You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
As I was thinking about spiritual warfare in preparation for our message this morning, I started thinking about the technology that our soldiers have today just to protect themselves in contrast to ancient warfare and the quality of the helmets, the quality of the body armor that they have is so much stronger and so much lighter and easier to maneuver in than they used to have in the Roman Empire days, which is what we're comparing the armor of God to. Made me also think of football. You think of the old football helmets that were made of leather, and the guys sometimes look back at those days and say, oh, they were the real men, you know, battling with these leather helmets on, and then they've just continued to make the football helmets and the padding and everything better, stronger, lighter, and in every way it has improved. But the goal is the same on the football field, on the battlefield, now and in the past. It's to protect your vital organs while allowing the freedom to play the game hard or to fight the battle to win. Now, we've been studying the most extended teaching section in the Bible on spiritual warfare, so I would invite you to turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read our whole section, verses 10 through 20. Basically, what we've seen is the need for our armor is explained in verses 10 through 13. And then he starts breaking it down piece by piece in 14 through 17. And then finally, you get this final wrap-up about the armor in verses 18 through 20. So let's look at this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So we've seen important truths already that we are in a spiritual battle. And it's the most important battle that's going on around us. Your enemy hopes that you are blissfully unaware of the spiritual battle. But it's absolutely true. What we're called to do is to stand strong. In fact, it's about four different times. It says explicitly, stand, 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 and withstand the devil. We also have seen you can stand with God's strength. His help is broken down and symbolized through these individual pieces of armor. And those pieces are patterned after the Roman foot soldier's armor. And remember, Paul is writing this under Roman house arrest. He may have had one of those soldiers in the room with them, maybe even chained to him while he was dictating these very words. So he might have said, put on the helmet of salvation and clunked up against the guy next to him's helmet. I don't know. But it was a very relevant illustration because throughout the Roman Empire, these soldiers were everywhere. So far, we've seen four of the pieces of the armor. In our study, we've seen the belt of truth, the center of the soldier's being. He pulls in his flowing tunic and shoves it under his leather belt to hold all of himself together and to be free-flowing in the fight. For us, this meant that we know the truth and live it out with integrity. So as you think about your spiritual battle, are you allowing the devil to soften targets because you're playing around with sin and not living out the truth of God? If so, you need to strap on the belt of truth, know his truth, and live it out. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. This protected the vital organs of the soldiers. It starts with our positional righteousness in Christ, but then it is us living out who we are in Christ. In other words, practical righteousness. Simply living for Jesus protects you from all of the devil's attacks. And so in your spiritual warfare, I just want to ask you, do you have an attitude of obedience? An attitude of obedience. So if you don't have an attitude of obedience, the devil is finding more and more targets to take you out. Number three, the third piece of armor that we saw was gospel shoes. Basically, military grade sandals with cleats sticking out of the bottom for firm footing on the field of battle. For us, this means confidence in our gospel standing to help us stand firm when the devil shouts his accusations against you. He points to your unworthiness. Are you able to stand strong in the gospel and be reminded that in Christ I am forgiven? The devil may have it exactly right, that in and of myself, I am unworthy. But in Christ, I'm forgiven. That helps you stand strong on the battlefield. So how quickly can you respond to the devil's questions with gospel answers? Number four, the shield of faith. Remember, this wasn't the little frisbee shield. This was the shield that was as big as a door, that was interlocking, that was wooden covered with soaking wet leather so it could extinguish all the flaming darts of the devil. And it was interlocking so that the Roman soldiers could put their shields together to create a wall in front of them and a ceiling on top of them so they were safe from flaming arrows, rocks, and even spears. The devil fires his flaming arrows of lies into your mind. He wants to put in deceptive doubts. You must know that God's true promises are real, and you must believe them actively. And if you do that, you are safe and you can stand firm. So the question is, do you know God's promises? And do you believe them more and more? And I really like how it said in verse 16 that you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Notice that it does not say that you might be able to maybe stop some of his flaming darts. It's really important to have confidence in the spiritual battle. You are given the promises of God. And if the devil's weapons are doubts and deception, you can stop those by knowing God's truth and by believing it. It's absolutely true. Now, the final two pieces of armor are in verse 17. And they are the helmet and the sword, which just happen to be the final two pieces of armor that any Roman soldier would take up. That would be kind of the last couple things that they would put on before they went to the fight. So look again at verse 17. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now the head is always a prime target in close combat. Roman helmets were, they could be leather, kind of like those old football players, but most often they were leather or cloth inside of an iron or bronze helmet that would have the little thing that came down in front of the nose to protect the bridge of your nose, and even a little bit around the back to protect your neck as well. They had a chin band that kept it in place. They were very hot and very uncomfortable, but very useful. If somebody is trying to whack you in the head, it's very useful to have. So when it talks about the helmet of salvation, you might think when you first read this, well, you just need to become a Christian. You know, sometimes in the Bible we use Christian lingo or Christian jargon, and salvation is one of those Christian words. What does it mean to be saved? What does salvation mean? Basically, when we're sinners, we are under the wrath of God. We deserve God's wrath and God's judgment, and we need to be saved or delivered or rescued from that wrath. And the reason why Christians can be rescued from the wrath of God is that when Jesus died on the cross, he took God's wrath in the place of sinners so that he could offer free forgiveness and righteousness as a gift to all who turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, proving that he was completely legitimate and that all that he said and did were right and true. And that's what salvation is, to be saved or rescued or delivered from God's wrath by the love of God's Son. It's an incredible plan where you see at the cross the wrath of God being poured out and the love of God being offered and lived out all by the same triune God. What a great thing this is. So the helmet of salvation, that which protects your head in the battle, is not just the fact that you are saved, but it's the fact that you have a hope and you are assuring your heart of your salvation. So in another place, Paul uses this same metaphor in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So it's not just that you're saved, it's that you have an active hope in your salvation. In Isaiah chapter 59, the Messiah is also painted with these pictures, and it says, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. It's just a kind of a neat thought to think of our Lord as a soldier as well. But for us, we want to think about the hope of salvation. Now, you can think of salvation in at least three ways. You can think of it as something that happened in the past, something that happened in the present, and something that will happen in the future. So you can literally say, I am saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And the Bible uses all three of these categories throughout the scriptures. I have been saved in the past. I told you that I grew up in church. When I was a teenager, some people put me on to a speaker that was really clever and used a lot of humor. And as he shared the gospel, the truth that I thought I had believed all my life came to life in my heart. And as a 16-year-old young man, my life was changed. My direction was changed. I loved the Lord Jesus at that point. I really trusted in him. I wasn't just going through the motions anymore as a 16-year-old churchgoer that kind of believed the right things mentally but really wasn't living for Christ. It was a big U-turn when I turned 16. Well, I can say now as a 48-year-old that over 30 years, I have been saved. But the Bible also talks about present salvation when it speaks of working out your salvation in real life. This doesn't mean working for your salvation because you could never be good enough to earn God's favor. But now that you are a Christian, you got to work it out. Like I said before, about that attitude of obedience. Depending on the Lord, learning the Bible and living it out, believing God's truth. That's working out your salvation. And we do this as dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And then finally, there's final salvation, future salvation. Because if you know me, you know, even though I've been a Christian for over 30 years, I am big time work in progress. There's still a lot more work that needs to happen in my life before that day when I will see Christ. But when Christ returns, whether it be the day of my death or whether it be the day that the Lord Jesus returns, then everything that needs to be completed will be completed on the spot. That will be the day of final salvation when all the necessary work between my righteous position and my imperfect practice will meet up, and there will be glorification and a fitness for heaven that the Lord will do all of a sudden at that moment. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the hope of our future salvation. That's the hope for any Christian of future salvation. John MacArthur said, future salvation is the real strength of our helmet. Massive hope of ultimate victory, even at the beginning of any spiritual fight. That is the hope of our salvation. That's the helmet that we have. You can begin a spiritual fight with the devil, and you know you will ultimately prevail because of the hope of salvation. How great is that? And the mind is a major battlefield in spiritual warfare. And when we are loaded up with this hope of salvation, it is a huge help to us. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Yes, we have peace with God, but we have hope for the future. And that hope will not disappoint in any way because it will prevail in the future. One other scripture that comes to mind as we think of the hope of future salvation is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. What a great passage this is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You can just stop almost any time and just read those verses and think about them, and good things will happen. I mean, there is so much good stuff in these verses. It's just worth stopping, almost like an all-day lollipop, and just lick on it. Just think about it, because it's great to think that we have an inheritance in heaven. Okay, that's good. Good to think about that. But then to think our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. How many earthly inheritances can you think of that qualify as undefiled, imperishable, and unfading? Oh, I've got a great earthly inheritance. It's in my 401k, which in 2008 was cut in half, right? You know, or my hope is my future employer, which all of a sudden goes bankrupt and I got nothing left in the tank. My hope is, you know, this great precious metal that's in a storage place that gets blown up and doesn't exist anymore, or stolen, or fades away, and it's not worth what you thought it was. All earthly inheritances will rot and be destroyed potentially. I mean, we do our best. Giving an inheritance to children or grandchildren is a good aspiration, but it's not where our ultimate hope is. Our ultimate hope is heaven. And that's the kind of inheritance we have as Christians. In fact, it's kept in heaven for you. Aren't you glad you can't mess it up? I mean, if you could mess it up, wouldn't you mess it up? I'm looking at some of you. Yes, you would, right? You've messed up other things. You'd probably mess up salvation too. I know I would. I know I would. But I don't even get a chance to mess it up, because it's kept in heaven for us, and it is guarded in heaven by God's power, and it's going to be revealed at the last time when we are perfected and we can finally handle this glorious gift of ultimate salvation. What I'm saying is, as you think about your final salvation, every thought you think about your final salvation strengthens your helmet of salvation. The devil's swinging his sword and flailing around with his club of condemnation, and he's trying to whack you in the head. But if you have a strong helmet of salvation, your head is protected in the spiritual battle, and you don't have to run away. You can stand firm. So think good thoughts of heaven. Think good thoughts about your final salvation. That's the fifth piece of armor. The sixth piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit. Now, we are coming up on a great time of year for sword fights. Christmas, because of those Christmas wrapping paper rolls, right? We've had epic sword fights in our house, as I'm sure you have over the years as well. But there were two kinds of swords that Roman soldiers used. The first was called the rhomphia, and that was the long, broad sword. That was the wrapping paper roll sword. Okay? That's not the word that's used here. Here, it's the word for Machaira sword, or Machaira sword. It's the short sword, the dagger that was about 6 to 18 inches long. So don't think about the Christmas wrapping paper roll. Think of the paper towel roll, because sometimes they can be used in those sword battles at home as well. And it was used offensively to thrust in close combat, but it was also used defensively as well. So it can be used for both. It was the kind of sword Peter had handy in the Garden of Gethsemane when Malchus was coming around and Peter whacked his ear off. I appreciate what John MacArthur said once, because I've often wondered, why did he go for the ear? And MacArthur said, he said he wasn't going for the ear, he was going for the head. But Malchus ducked and he got all ear and popped it right off, and Jesus popped it right back on. Anyway, it's a kind of an amazing story there as well. So this is the kind of sword that we are using in our spiritual battle. And it is God's word. And it is the right weapon, both offensively and defensively, to fight against the devil. So a couple of scriptures to compare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I bring us back here. We've talked about this over the weeks of spiritual warfare, just to get in the right mindset of what spiritual warfare really is, because there's so many ideas about what it is and what it isn't. This is an important passage. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay? So we don't have human weapons. We have weapons that have God's power to wipe out military fortresses or strongholds of the devil. So then what does it say? Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says that's what his spiritual warfare is? That doesn't sound nearly as fun as, you know, praying magic prayers and using a warfare formula to destroy the devil and to travel to different places and say the right prayers at the right places to conquer the devil's kingdom. We're destroying arguments. That means the devil's twisted logical lies of deception are destroyed by a straight understanding of God's truth. Thoughts. We're taking thoughts captive. In other words, my thought or temptation is to think like this, but instead, God's clear word of truth puts me back on the right track again, so that I can obey Jesus. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. We're taking these opinions raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're exposing them to God's revealed truth about what he is, who he is, and what he does, what he likes, what he doesn't like. So these opinions have to face the facts of God's truth, and that is spiritual warfare using God's word. Then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Holy Spirit supplies this sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. He empowers his truth to win the battle. Now, the term for word, which is the word of God, is not the usual word translated word, which is logos. This is the word rhema, which can be used interchangeably with logos in Greek. But if it has any nuance at all, it refers to the spoken or to the proclaimed word of truth. So I would say spiritual warfare, using the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, yes, it is knowing the actual words of Scripture, and it is saying them in your mind or out loud in spiritual warfare, but it's not magic formulas. I keep wanting to say that. because I hear people, it's like they think if you just quote a verse of Scripture, the devil runs away. And it doesn't matter what the words are. Jesus wept, or anything. That's in the Bible. It doesn't matter. It's almost like magic. The Bible is not magic like that. Some of our hymns, our songs in the hymn book are kind of get that idea too. Jesus, there's something about that name. If you just say the name of Jesus, the devil runs away. That's not how it works. Yes, it's good to know the actual words of Scripture. That's great. But you need to understand what they mean and use them in context. So in other words, if the devil is giving you his twisted, deceptive logic, and let me say, in every temptation, there is deception, right? I mean, if you really knew what you were doing when you were sinning, like clear-headed about it, would you really sin that way? Think of a person about to commit adultery, and they're being tempted in this way with this person that's not their spouse to be involved in this relationship. If the devil started giving you a grocery list of what was actually going on here and the consequences of it, how it was going to wreck everything and potentially, throw your life off course and maybe send your soul to hell, how exciting would it look then? I'm just saying, that's not the way they present it on TV, is it? Oh, hey, wouldn't you like to ruin your life and wreck your reputation, potentially cost you everything for a little bit of fun? Wouldn't that be great? That's not the way. It just doesn't sell many commercials when they do that on TV. And so instead, like the devil, they paint it like it's this great, exotic, exciting thing with no consequences. But that's how the devil's lies work. And so what you want to do is think about what the clear word of God says about those lies and apply it. God says, this is sin. God says, he's watching me. God says, he cares very much whether I obey him or not. All of these things are using God's truth like a sword to dodge the devil's deception and to replace them with truth. And that is the way we fight against sin. So we understand God's word and we apply God's word to counteract the devil's deception. The devil says, a little sin won't hurt. God will forgive you. It'll be okay. God doesn't really even care about you. There are Bible answers to those lies. And when we think about the Bible answers, that helps us stand strong against the devil and to obey. The old Puritan Matthew Henry said about God's word, it subdues and mortifies evil desires and blasphemous thoughts as they rise within, and answers unbelief and error as they assault from without. A single text, well understood and rightly applied, at once destroys a temptation or an objection and subdues the most formidable adversary. That's great. That is so good and right and true. God's word cuts some people with conviction. All of a sudden, you're convicted. Man, that was a sin, and now I see it in the Bible, and I feel sliced by the Scripture with conviction. But that could lead to conversion, which is great. But others, it's condemnation if there's no repentance that goes with that conviction. Jesus gave us a great example of using God's word in temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Let's just go back and remind ourselves of that. As Jesus is in the wilderness fighting against the devil, he says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, we don't usually get it so clear cut, but they were lying, deceptive statements of the devil that Jesus answered by the sword of the Spirit. Now, the more you study this passage, the more amazing it becomes, because you actually see a parallel between Jesus and Israel. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Not an accident. The devil is tempting Jesus in very specific ways. Jesus responds, all of his responses, or his major responses, come from Deuteronomy, which was actually God's truth to help Israel in the wilderness as they were about to go into the promised land. So it was really an amazing thing. Really, you could say, in the big picture of what Matthew does with this, he's showing us that as Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And as Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, Jesus succeeded. He was holy. He was righteous. He was qualified to be our Savior. But in the way that Jesus succeeded, he gives us a great example of using God's word in its context to overcome the lies of the devil. Just doesn't seem so, I don't know, it doesn't seem so impressive to say, "I'm doing spiritual warfare by reading my Bible in the morning with a cup of coffee when I'm half asleep." That doesn't seem like I'm this great warrior for Christ. But listen, the more you know the Bible and the more you can think true thoughts, Bible thoughts, the better you are prepared for your spiritual battle, day by day by day. So are you filling your mind with God's truth? Is it just words on a page? Or is it weaponized truth to fight against the devil? Because it is our sixth piece of armor. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, what we see is not a seventh piece of armor, even though it's a little tricky to see how this part relates to what we've just seen. But in verse 18 through 20, there's instruction on prayer. Verse 18 gives two participles to express the manner of using our armor. We use our armor by prayer and by keeping alert. Then in verses 19 through 20, Paul gets specific about requesting prayer for him in his own spiritual fight. So verse 18, where it says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert," or keeping alert, "with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." This is the way that we appropriate all of God's armor, and it's the way that we stand firm. Joel Beakey said that spiritual fighting without prayer is like David fighting Goliath in Saul's supersized armor. Joel Beakey didn't say supersized, I said that. But anyway, it's the right idea. It just didn't fit David. It wasn't right. He said, I haven't tested it. It's just awkward. It was unhelpful in the battle. So prayer here is like having the right kind of battle gear for the right kind of fight. Prayer is militarized. It is brought into the battle. It's communication with the commander on the battlefield. Sometimes, I think it was John Piper I first heard that from, where he said, we need to think about prayer as a walkie-talkie on the battlefield and not, you know, calling up to our cosmic bellhop for another nicety to be delivered to us. Instead, we are in the fight against the devil, and we pray that God, our commander in chief, our Lord Jesus, would bring the supplies that we need at just the right moment. And again, Jesus is the model of this kind of spiritual warfare. We think about the Garden of Gethsemane. I was talking about before, or at the end of that, when the Romans came. But before the Romans came, Jesus is praying, and he's trying to get his boys to pray as well. They kept falling asleep. And he's saying, we got to pray. It's go time. The devil is lurking. Judas is about to show up. The cross is ominously before me. There's a cup filled with God's wrath that I'm going to have to drink if there's no other way within God's will to do this thing. I need prayer, and I need you guys to be praying as well. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Prayer is just talking to God. Supplication means telling him what you need. You might say, well, God already knows what I need. Well, of course he does. Well, then why should I pray? Because verse 18 tells you to pray. And in fact, it tells you to pray all over the Bible. That should be enough. But I think it's this. God, even though, yes, God knows what you need, he wants you to know that he knows what you need. And the way he gets you to know that he knows is that he calls you to ask him for it. Okay? I think that that's a big part of it. That we are consciously, intentionally asking in a way that reminds us that he's got it. He knows and he can supply. Plus, God has sovereignly planned to work our prayers into his sovereign plans to accomplish his will, which is amazing. We should pray. We should pray at all times. We should pray in the Spirit. That doesn't mean praying in tongues. It would have said that if that's what it meant. Instead, it means our prayers are with the help and motivation and inspiration and direction that the Holy Spirit gives. We're always depending on the Holy Spirit as we're praying. We are to pray at all times, all kinds of times. Sometimes praying is free and easy. You just can't wait to pray. This is good. I've got my Life is Good t-shirt on. I'm praying. It's all good. But sometimes you reach into your closet and pull out the Life is Terrible t-shirt. And you put that on. And I don't feel like praying. But I need to pray at all times. Good, happy times. Hard, difficult times. I've got to pray. On no occasion can you neglect prayer. On no occasion does the devil say, I'm going to take a little vacation time, and I'm not looking for an angle to get you. Well, because the devil doesn't take any time off, you can't stop praying. We are to pray at all kinds of times. We are to be on the alert. Not just sleepy prayer, sleep at the wheel. We're in watch mode. We're in go mode. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane told his disciples, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 21:36. We are to pray with all perseverance, it says. In other words, no quitting, no giving up. Have you ever quit on your prayers? You quit, it's just not working. That person's never going to change. I've been praying. That person's never going to come to Christ. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and I quit. We aren't allowed to quit. We can't slide into the coasting mode. We have to be in alert mode, and we have to keep praying with all perseverance. aren't you glad as you're driving along the highway and getting a little bit sleepy that they put those grooves on the side of the highway where you go, you know, and it gets you back on? I think this verse is maybe like those grooves. Wake up. Keep praying. I'm supposed to be a soldier for Christ. And the devil's been having a pinata party in my head, banging on me, and I've just kind of given up. I'm falling asleep. I've got to keep praying. I've got to get my mind in God's word and have it in my heart and my mind. I've got to think about the glories of my salvation, especially final salvation. This is vitally important. Notice that it says at the end of verse 18, we are to make supplication for all the saints because we are not alone in the battle. You are in the battle with me and the rest of us. Now, it's easy to pray for yourself, at least in my experience. It's pretty easy to pray for your friends. But what about the rest of us? You got to pray for all the saints as well, even the ones that don't seem as easy to pray for. Doesn't come as naturally to pray. We are to pray for everyone in the church family because we are all in the battle together and we need each other. We need each other's prayers. Our attitude should be no saint left behind in the spiritual battle. Then look at verses 19 and 20. Paul points the flashlight at himself. Don't just pray for all of them. Pray for me too. Now, where is Paul writing this letter from or dictating it from? Rome, Roman prison. He's under Roman house arrest. So as you think about Paul putting the flashlight on himself and saying, hey, don't forget to pray for me, what kind of things would you imagine he would be wanting prayer for? Maybe release? Maybe at least better accommodations? Justice, you know? Maybe he's wanting them to have a Not My Caesar, you know, rally out front. I don't know. Anyway, sorry. just kidding. It was just a joke. It's kind of like the speed bumps on the side, you know. I want you to pay attention and be awake. All right. I'm still jet lagging, right? I'm going to use that excuse for a little bit longer. That's not at all what Paul is praying for and having them pray for him about. He says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What did he pray for? What did he want them to pray for? For gospel clarity and gospel boldness. The gospel is a mystery. In other words, it was previously hidden, now it's revealed. It was so Jewish, it was so in picture form, and now it's come in fulfillment in Jesus, and this thing has blown up internationally. And it's all about following Christ from the heart, and I need help explaining it. Pray for me that. Pray that for me. And I would encourage you to always pray for your pastors that we would have gospel clarity and gospel courage to say the things that we need to. Paul says he's an ambassador. Now notice the irony there. An ambassador is somebody who represents another country and basically has diplomatic immunity. He can do whatever he wants to in that other country because he's an official representative of another country, not a citizen of the country where he is. But Paul is an ambassador in chains. He doesn't have diplomatic immunity. Even though he represents King Jesus himself, he is locked up in prison. But even though Paul is in chains, the gospel is free. But I've got to be bold to do my job for Christ. I've got to be clear. Pray for me that. That's what I need. So tempting for Paul to be afraid for his life. He may stand before Caesar himself as he is appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. That's where he is. He's awaiting that trial. And if Caesar doesn't like what he says, Paul can be killed on the spot. So it was serious business. Kind of encouraging as we read Paul and say, wow, he needed prayer not to chicken out too, because I know I need prayer like that. I just don't like it when people don't like me. And I need prayer because sometimes the gospel is so clear and cutting that people don't like it when you say it, but you got to say it. You got to say it. So Paul was more afraid of failing the mission of King Jesus than he was Caesar's sword. He needed the Holy Spirit's help, though. And so God had ordained special help to come in the answer to lots of prayers from lots of God's people. And it's great when we pray about these kinds of prayer requests together as a church family. So I want you to think about your salvation. Who in the room would say they are a Christian? And you've got somebody in your mind. I'm thinking very specifically. Don't just think in general and raise your hand just because it's the fun thing to do. You know, in God's plan, you're a Christian today because somebody prayed serious business for you. So who would say that? Somebody was praying. They were praying a lot. And that's the reason why I'm a Christian today. It's often a grandmother, isn't it? But anyway, parents, you know, just praying. I think my mom prayed both me and my brother into the kingdom. You know, she had the hotline to heaven and kept praying and didn't give up. She kept praying. But how about this one? Who among us is a Christian today because somebody prayed for the person who shared the gospel with them, that they would be bold and clear? Isn't that interesting? It's an interesting way to think of it. I think a lot of us say, oh yeah, it was grandma. She prayed me in. You know, I know that. But what about the person who shared the gospel with you? Who's a Christian today because somebody prayed for that man or that woman to be bold and clear and share Christ with you and not chicken out? I think when we get to heaven, the curtain is going to come back and we're going to see it wasn't just the people who prayed for you. It's all kinds of prayers that God uses in spiritual warfare to accomplish the salvation of his people. So that when we praise God around the throne, praising the Lamb for his great salvation, we're going to be more amazed than we can ever imagine. But I'm saying these prayers for the preachers, not just the ones from the pulpit, but the individual proclaimers of the gospel, they count every bit as much as grandmom's prayers for your soul. We don't discount grandmom's prayers either. We're so thankful for all of that. But this is spiritual warfare. According to the Bible, like I said, this is the longest teaching passage in the Bible about spiritual warfare. So this is serious stuff. This is what it's about. There's a whole lot of books in the Christian bookstores that make it sound like it's about other things. But this, according to the Bible, is what real spiritual warfare is all about. May not be as fun and dramatic and action-packed, but it actually is. It's right and good, and it's the stuff we need to be engaged in because we are in a spiritual war right now. And even though the devil would love us to take it easy and say, that's not real spiritual warfare, according to God's word, it is. And we need to strap our armor on and stand firm against the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you that we can study your word together. And I pray that you would impress these truths on our hearts. And I pray that you would be glorified in our church. Please protect us from the devil and lead us not into temptation. Help us to be people of prayer and help us to believe your promises and live out your truth and practice righteousness with an attitude of obedience, but help us to pray. And I pray that we would see victory in the battlefield. And I pray also that you would help us all to be courageous and bold to share the gospel. There are people that have grandmothers that have been praying for them that need to hear the gospel. Help us not to chicken out. Help us to fearlessly and boldly and clearly, with wisdom, say what we need to say at the right time and the right place. And I pray that you would use the gospel to draw sinners to Christ. Thank you for our good time together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.